For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which we sung as our song of confession, which presents to us a beautiful and wondrous truth to remember this day. A message about true happiness that man can have. As this Sunday is my last, it's a message I think fitting to remember and believe right at the end, to be reminded of how God has so richly blessed us and given us true joy and happiness, how He has given us every reason to praise His name and to sing the wonders of His works throughout all eternity. So I'd like to look at Psalm 32 with you. We'll read the whole psalm, and we'll focus on the whole psalm here this morning. Psalm 32. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 637. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God here this morning. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few years ago I noticed an article in the newspaper which said that buses in London, England would now carry signs that say, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, putting aside the obvious error in that statement, I yet wonder what that declaration has to say about the image that Christians give to our culture. What do those outside the church see when they look at us? This slogan seems to be implying that we are a bunch of worrywarts and killjoys who don't know how to have fun, who don't know how to enjoy life, or basically be happy. Perhaps one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, are we happy? Are you and I happy? We as the people of God, as those who are called and saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we happy? What is happiness? Where do we find our happiness? There are probably many different things that come to your mind when you think about happiness and where you find your happiness. And they most likely revolve around what you want, or being able to do whatever you want to do, or having whatever your heart desires. Perhaps a life of no stress, or being able to have a nice hot drink on a warm day as you snuggle in a blanket on your couch. That's happiness. Or maybe it's just would be the basic idea of not having to worry about anything, But with everything being taken care of, no struggles, no trials, no difficulties, if I could have that, then I would be happy. But the question I think we need to ask ourselves tomorrow is, where can we find the real, true, lasting happiness? Where is the happiness that makes a difference? Where is the happiness that is never or can never be taken away? The problem we all face as sinners is that when it comes to happiness, we often think of the most important thing last. If I were to answer the question of where we find our happiness and say, well, what about being forgiven in Jesus Christ? What about having our having our sins wiped away and now being right with God? What if I said that? Well, I assume all of us here would quickly agree and say, yes, of course, that's a reason for happiness. Of course, out of that, I'm happy. But the truth is, it's not always that which comes so quickly to our mind when we talk about happiness. We take our salvation in Jesus Christ for granted. It's a given when people ask us what happiness is and where we find it. It's so obvious in some respects that we don't even think of it and don't even mention it. But perhaps it really belies the fact that we do take it for granted and aren't really finding happiness in the right spot. The Hebrew word in Psalm 32, translated as blessed, also means happiness. So when you read in the Psalms, and particularly here in Psalm 32, that blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, you could actually read it to be saying, happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Happy is that man who has forgiveness of sins. If you are blessed, that means you're happy. If you're happy, that means you have been blessed by God. And the psalmist is here telling us the greatest source. What is the greatest source for our happiness? Where is the one place we can turn to, the one thing we can look to fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving? And it is to be found in the forgiveness of sins and being in a right relationship with God once again. You might notice that in this psalm there are a number of triplicates. There's a number of triplicates where the author, the psalmist, will present one idea with three different words. He does it in verses 1 and 2. You have three different words for sin. You have transgression, you have sin, and you have iniquity. And the idea is, happy is the one whose sin is completely taken away. Sin in all its forms, in every aspect of sin, every kind of blackness. That is where real happiness is found, lasting happiness, when there is absolute forgiveness of sins. And so we want to focus on that blessed message, that happy, joyful message here this morning, that the Lord indeed imparts true happiness in a renewed relationship with Himself. The Lord imparts true happiness in a renewed relationship with Himself. And what we want to notice here this morning is that there are something like 4 points on that road to happiness. 4 different points. And first of all, we have true confession. Secondly, true deliverance. Third, true guidance. And lastly, true thanksgiving. Those are the 4 points on the road to happiness. And the first is concerned with true confession. Notice that before David comes to his conclusion on the happiness that comes from being forgiven, before he declares that is happiness to be forgiven. He declares it. He sets it right out there. But before he can really get to that point, he backs up. He goes back and he says that before he came to that, he was in complete misery. Complete misery. He writes that when he kept silent, his bones grew old. His bones are achy. His whole body is achy and fevered and chilled. He was groaning all day long, rocking back and forth. There was no rest from his misery. We read that day and night God's hand was heavy upon him, so that the very moisture, the very vitality or strength within David was being sucked dry like a plant under the scorching heat of a summer sun. There's no relief, there's only misery. He feels weak. He feels powerless. He feels dead. This was a conviction of heart and mind that something was desperately wrong. It's as if David's whole body is rising up against him, screaming at him that something is wrong. That something is very, very wrong with him. And that if he continues like this, he is going to die. This is like an inner understanding that he is guilty before God. He is convicted of his guilt. He realizes the punishment that he is liable to endure. He realizes how close he is to death and perishing eternally. He's feeling that, and yet he refuses to admit it. That's the war that's going on in his soul. He feels that he is in a bad, bad spot, but he refuses to acknowledge it. Don't we feel something like that ourselves when we have sinned? Perhaps not so severely, but when we know that we've done something wrong, and then what do? We dig in our heels. We know we're wrong, but we refuse to admit it. We don't want to acknowledge. We don't want to say, "You're right. I'm sorry. I did wrong." We hold on to it. We cling to it. And we have that war rise up in our hearts, that battle between holding on and letting go. Don't we feel that annoyance in our hearts? That tugging or pulling to confess? That's what David is feeling here. And by the grace of God, there does come a point when he finally surrenders, when he can no longer endure this misery. There comes a point where there's that dramatic change of heart, when he can't stand up to the guilt anymore. He can't hold on to this. It's as if the dam breaks. It bursts open. And David writes in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Once again, we see the depths of our sin in these verses. He again uses three different words to speak of his sin, three different ideas for the confession of sin. There's a true confession to God of everything. These three different words for sin and these three different words for confession represent the fullness of David's confession, that there's nothing that he failed to acknowledge, reveal, or confess. It's the idea of complete, unguarded confession. As he says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one in whose spirit there's no deceit." This is a confession where there's no holding back. He's not saying here, "Well, God, you've been really mean to me, and I'm sorry I'm angry, but you've been really mean to me." That's not true confession. It's not true confession to hedge, to make exceptions, to make a little excuse for myself. "Well, Lord, you've done this to me, or you've done that to me, and Lord, my life is like this, and I want it to be like that. I'm sorry I'm not praising you like I should." That's not true confession. There's a real outpouring, an unguarded, "Lord, I am wrong. No matter what you have given me in my life, no matter what I might want to point the finger at, Lord, the finger points to me. I am wrong. I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath." He recognizes the depths of his sin. He realizes that he can't hide anything. And he desperately wants to be reconciled with God. We all know our hearts. I mean, we all understand in our hearts that the Lord knows us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And there is nothing that we can admit in our prayers, in our confession, that He isn't already aware of. And yet that doesn't allow us for an easy understanding of confession. How often, brothers and sisters, do we end our prayers simply by saying, "And forgive us our sins, in Jesus' name, amen"? I'll spend 10 minutes praying for these other things, for my life, and for success, and for health, and for blessing, and forgive me my sins, in Jesus' name, amen. How often do we quickly pass by a time of confession in our prayers? How often do we shortchange it? We'll say we're a sinner, we'll ask for forgiveness, but any kind of idea of really pouring out our heart to God in prayer, of really admitting that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of His glory, of going into these things, while we often pull back. We don't really want to acknowledge our sins. It's like lip service. I'm a sinner, forgive me, Lord, but I'm really not going to talk with you about it. That doesn't mean that we have to confess every sin we've ever done or ever committed against God. Because we obviously don't know all our sins. Likely we've already sinned 100 times this day and we don't even know what we've done. But rather than that being an excuse, rather than seeing God's grace as an excuse to lightly pass by a confession, David here is describing a willingness to submit and humble himself before the law of God openly. To open the doors of his heart wide open and say, Lord, this is the darkness, this is the evil, this is the wickedness that's in there. I can't hide it and I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to just give you a few scraps. I'm not just going to give you a few bits and pieces to make you happy. Lord, I am going to give everything to you. And that can be extremely difficult for us. Can be a truly painful experience for us to admit our guilt. We should be happy to confess our sin. David is saying, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. When was I unhappy? When I kept it inside. When was I unhappy? When I buried it. When I hid it from God. When I didn't want to acknowledge it. But when I poured it out, when I came to God, when I opened myself up, that is when I found happiness. That is when I found joy. It's like the character Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's carrying around this big, heavy weight on his shoulders that will drag him down into hell. And then he comes to the cross. And very simply there, the burden falls from his shoulders. Before that, he is being dragged down to death. And then it comes off his shoulders and he's raised up to new life. And he's filled with joy and happiness because at the cross, he's raised up. He's lifted up. No more having a guilty conscience. No more forever fearing God, but knowing His love and His mercy. Notice with verse 5 how immediately David's sins are presented as being forgiven. David just finished pouring his heart out before the Lord and we read, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." You forgave it. I confessed it. I poured it all out. Your hand was heavy upon me, but now you forgave it. Right away, no hesitation. No questions for more. It was confession and immediately his sin was forgiven. His life was transformed. He had happiness and joy that this world can't even begin to meet. When we feel God's hand, when we feel as if God's hand is heavy upon us, we're drawn to stay away. But David beautifully expresses the wonderful truth that when we humble ourselves before God and pour out our hearts, even when we pour out all the blackness, all the death, and string that out before God, wonderfully, that's when we find His mercy and freedom and grace. It's because we know that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice, that His blood is sufficient to forgive all our sins, that there is no blackness which can come out of us that can't be made white in Christ, which can't be scrubbed and removed away from us. We are to be happy and should be happy to admit our sin and our guilt because that's the only way we can be free. And this is the blessed and amazing grace that we're given in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet there's more. David goes on to mention more. The second point on the pathway to true lasting happiness is remembering that we are now also given the special love and care by God in which He delivers us from harm and danger. We see again 3 different words that David uses to describe this deliverance. When we begin reading with verse 7, "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." First we see David stating that God is his hiding place. that God preserves him, and that God surrounds him. And what we're given a picture of is the Lord's sovereign care being almost like a ring of mountains that surrounds us. Mountains on every side. Mountains that reach up into the very heavens. And there's no crack, there's no crevice, there's no pathway through that mountain to reach us. There's no force that can penetrate inside. God surrounds us and hems us in on every side, protecting us from danger and from death. It's almost a picture, or it recalls the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. How God brought Israel out of Egypt after making himself and his power known to the Egyptians. You had Israel passing through the Red Sea. And what did they have? They had a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Water that was just waiting to fall and sweep everyone away, but it was there protecting them. They were protected by God. They were surrounded. And they had Moses, their leader, their mediator, at the front, guiding them, leading them, taking them to safety. And what did they have behind them? They had the pillar of cloud, protecting them from the sight and from the attack of the Egyptians. They were surrounded, hemmed in by their God on every side, so they were able to leave their enemies behind. They were able to walk through the midst of death. And then finally they get out of the Red Sea, and we hear Moses' song of deliverance in Exodus 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It recalls that beautiful picture there, when all the forces are there, ready to destroy them. Walls of water ready to collapse and drown every single one of them. Egyptians ready to slaughter their women and children. And God surrounds them on every side. That is another reason why you and I can be happy and be joyful in this life. Because God forgives us of our sins. He brings us into relationship with himself. And what do we have now? We have the protecting, sovereign care of our God. So as we walk through this pilgrim land, we are sheltered in his hand, safe from all the terrors of the devil, strengthened for our battle against principalities and powers, drawn together as a community to celebrate the forgiveness of sins, to live and work with one another, to encourage and build each other up in the Lord. We have nothing to fear, David says. We have nothing to fear. Because we know that nothing is able to take us out of God's hand. We can stand secure because we stand on an immovable and unshakable foundation. No matter what we may have to face or endure in this world, we remember that all authority in heaven and on earth is Christ's. All things are in his hand. We stand on the redemption he has obtained. We are given the greatest of deliverances. It's not found in some politician. It's not found in some economic policy to ensure that none of us perish in poverty. It's not found in the world's strongest army that could subdue all the nations of this earth. It is found in the shadow of the wings of God in the hands of a loving, faithful Father. And so we can also say with David that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's the assurance that we can have that no matter what we may endure in this life, no matter the sufferings we must go through, there is still no need to fear because we are his sheep, the flock under his care. And so we can read in the book of James, count it all joy. Count it joy when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are a happy people because the guilt has been taken off our back. And because the protection of a loving and faithful Father surrounds us on every side and hems us in, so that no matter what Satan and the world may throw at us, we are still safe in the hands of God. And then there's a third point on the pathway to finding real happiness. And it's found in the guidance which God gives us, as he says in verses 8 and 9. There it's as if the Lord now speaks in this psalm. David has said, "Blessed is the one who's forgiven. This is the way I came to my happiness. I came by way of confession. I came to realize I'm now protected. And I'm rejoicing, I'm happy." And now the Lord breaks into the psalm. God comes and speaks to his servant, and he says this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, I will guide you with my eye." Notice yet again three different words. Three words that are used to describe the instruction that God gives us. And what this psalm does is it points forward to the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 33, that God says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The idea here is that God now comes to us as his people, as his children, and he's going to put his law inside of us. He's going to make us understand how he wants us to live. He's going to teach us how we may love him, how we may serve him, how we may bring him pleasure. And so as sinners who are redeemed in Jesus Christ, who are protected by God, we also have our happiness found in the instruction of the Word of God. We are told how we are to live. We're told not only how to avoid offending God, we're also told how to please Him. The Word and law of God is our delight. This is what Psalm 119 is all about. "Your statutes are wonderful. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. I love your precepts. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws." The law and word of God are a great blessing to us and bring us happiness. It is by delving into that word of God, by digging into this rich treasure, that we find great happiness and joy. We're given the pathway, the road to do what Christ told the woman caught in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's only by finding our happiness in the Word of God that we can avoid being like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. God says, "I have saved you, I've given you forgiveness, I'm protecting you, and I'm going to teach you, because I don't want to use the rod." God doesn't want to spank us, metaphorically speaking. God doesn't want to use the rod against us. He doesn't want to punish us with the rod of men. He doesn't want to discipline us. He much rather desires that we treasure His law, that we seek His Word, and spontaneously walk in it. We're not to be like dumb animals, he says, that have to be guided back and forth, which have to be guided and harnessed with bit and bridle. That shouldn't be the case. We've been set free to walk in the ways of God, to walk automatically in line with it. By studying it and reflecting on God's Word, memorizing it, trying to understand, we should be able to know automatically where to go and how to walk in order to glorify God. God says, My desire for you is the same desire you have for your children. That as you teach them, you want them to do what's right when your back is turned. When they're away from you at school. When they're raising their own children in their own home. Your desire for your children is the same desire I have for you. I'm teaching you so that you may walk in my ways on your own. Without me having to beat you back and forth and push you and control you to go in the right way. And that is where true happiness is found. For we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us. A happiness that comes from knowing that we are now given away to praise God, to show Him thanks, to live that new life in Christ Jesus. To, out of love for God, in true faith for His glory, seek His praises among the nations. That is the blessing that God gives us. That's the many ways in which He gives happiness to His people on this earth. He gives us His Word. He gives us His Word that we may have full joy. And yet, where does that all lead us? What does that all mean for you and I here on this day, this morning, as we consider the Word of God right here, right now? What does this all lead us to? Well, obviously, perhaps to you, it leads us to the fourth point on our road to happiness. It leads us to true thanksgiving, to the expression of all joy and pleasure in God, to sing His praises, to thank Him day after day for His Word, to thank Him day after day for His preserving grace and for the forgiveness of sins that is always ours. There's one last set of three words in this psalm, and they together embody perfect thanksgiving. In verse 11, we read that we are to be glad in the Lord. We are also to rejoice. And third, also to shout for joy. Contrary to the belief of some, feelings and emotions are a vital part of our faith. It is true that feelings and emotions are not the deciding factor for our beliefs or our salvation or our theology. But feelings are an important part of who we are as humans and as Christians. Well, what does this true thanksgiving look like that we're being encouraged to offer up to God for all this joy that He gives us, all this happiness that He gives us? Well, I'm sure that most of us here have seen, perhaps on television or in real life, a situation in which people show an abundance of joy and happiness. Perhaps one occasion may be at a concert or an event. Perhaps you see on TV where a famous cultural icon is at this or that place, and everybody is there to see them and to greet them. Well, what do you hear at these events? What do you see? We see people reaching out their hands towards some prominent figure. We see people screaming and singing and dancing and crying. In these cases, the joy and happiness is expressed in a completely misguided, even idolatrous way. But we do hear a loud shrieking and a yelling and a cheering and rejoicing. This is what is behind the Hebrew term translated as sing in our text, or rather I should say shout for joy. The term actually literally means to shriek ecstatically. I don't know if you've heard that before, but it's heard or read a number of times in the Hebrew Bible. To shriek ecstatically in God. To rejoice in Him. That is the kind of thanksgiving and joy and happiness we're to have in our God for what He has given us. We see that also in a way in Malachi 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I don't know if you've ever seen that take place, but when a calf is let go from the stall after being kept inside, it runs and it jumps around, jumps for joy up and down. It can't believe it's free at last to roam. That's the kind of thanksgiving and expression that we are to have as God's people. To be filled with joy. Because we were completely dead and we've been made alive. We were slaves to sin and we're free in Christ. We are protected by God's hand from all the attacks of the evil one and this world so that nothing can take our life away. We are given the words of truth. We're given the very Word of God so that we might be assured of our faith and be reminded of God's promises and know how to walk in His ways. And so we sing, we shout for joy, we give thanks, we utter a great cry to God. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is the kind of people we're to be. That is the kind of people we have every reason to be. That is the desire of the psalmist. That is the desire of David to realize how much reason, cause we have to be happy. We, more than any other person on the face of this earth, should be happy. We should be the happiest people on the face of this earth. Our happiness is not found in the things of this world, but in what God gives us in Jesus Christ. New life, protection, teaching. We're given forgiveness and we're adopted as His own beloved children. This is what Stephen had burning in his heart when he was being killed by those who didn't like his message. The joy, the absolute joy of knowing God as our God. And so we should be asking ourselves, does the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ really make a difference in your life? Does it affect how you live and how you speak? Do other people really see you as a happy person? Why or why not? Are they intrigued by you? Do they wonder what makes you tick? Do they wonder why you're so different? Do they wonder why you do the things that you do? Can they tell that you have found the only real blessing and happiness that is to be found in this life? Does it change who you are? And does it affect how you pray? How can we but fall on our knees before God because of the awesome and glorious things He's done for us in Jesus Christ and realizing how unworthy we are? Isn't it just beyond mere words? It is truly amazing that real happiness is only found in being in a right relationship with the Lord and serving Him throughout our whole life. There's nothing else that compares. There's nothing else that even comes close to the kind of joy and happiness that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And so we should be going forth in the days and weeks and years to come without fear, without despair, without worry, without being those who are burdened down in our grief, so that there is no joy even in our grief, so that there is no comfort even in our mourning. We are to be those who are instead filled with happiness. To be the blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. To be the happy man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. By being the happy people that God calls us to be, I believe that's one of the greatest ways we can show this world that Jesus Christ is alive. That He is real. That He is true. And so let us go forth then, brothers and sisters, and know this joy, show this joy, display this joy before the world, not hiding it, not being ashamed of it, but really declaring how happy we are in Jesus Christ, so that others may see that, come to inquire of the reason for the hope that is within us, and also come to share in that great blessing. God calls us to come into His presence and receive Christ with joy. And so let us lift up our hearts and our voices to our great God, to our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom belongs both glory, honor, and praise, both now and forevermore. Amen.